Beloved, open up your Bibles with me tonight from Exodus 18. Exodus 18. Let's stand together. We'll read verses 13 through 27. We'll pray and then we'll get into the Word together tonight. Exodus 18, starting in verse 13. Remember what happened the day before? The day before, Moses shares the good news of God's redemption of his covenant people with Jethro. Jethro becomes a believer. And it's not long before, you know, Jethro is making his conversion worth it in the nation of Israel's life. Look at this. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it'll be easier for you. And they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs over thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Let's pray together. Christ, I praise you and I thank you that every aspect of our life, of our lives as your people, is under your lordship and under your direction. And I thank you that, you know, there's not anything, there's nothing that you leave unspoken to us that needs to be spoken. I think it's awesome the way that that's true of us individually, and I think it's great. I praise you that it's that same way for us corporately. And as we look at this text tonight, you know, this is one of those texts that doesn't immediately leap out to us as, you know, one of those gee whiz texts. I mean, it just doesn't. But Lord, it's important. It's important because it shows us your care for your corporate body of believers. It shows us the way that you have ordained things according to, you know, your order and your purpose, that you're a God of order. And that it is your desire, truly, to bless your people, to give to them faithful ministry, and to make that ministry accomplished by those whom you call to be a joy. And so, Lord, as we look at this text tonight, I pray that you'll just give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to obey what it teaches to us. Grant me your spirit and grant me the filling of your spirit so that I would speak your words in accordance with your will. And Lord God, so that we would just understand your heart in all of it. You are great and worthy. Jesus, we fail to have words to express to you just how satisfying you are to our souls. But you are more than enough for us. And we just praise you that we are numbered among your people. So have your way in us tonight and glorify yourself in the study of your word. I pray in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. You know, beloved, as we said last week, or as we've been saying all along, really, it is really pretty cool how the spiritual life of the Israelites mirrors our own. You know, as we've been looking at this Exodus, as we've been seeing, you know, their travels in the wilderness thus far, We've seen illustrated for us some bedrock foundational truths that are truth from the beginning of the Bible through the end of the Bible and will be true throughout all of eternity, right? We've seen some very important foundational truths illustrated before our eyes, right? We've seen that salvation is the sovereign work of God. God accomplishes our salvation. He does it by His own strength, by His own power, according to His own will, according to His redemptive plan. And we contribute nothing to it except our sin and our needing to be saved, right? We see how God is a faithful provider and He can be fully trusted in every way. That there will never be a need that God does not meet for His people. He is a faithful provider of His people's needs. We see that God is a shepherd who faithfully cares for His people, that He leads us and He directs us with a gracious hand, that God's heart towards us is not a heart of wrath, but it's a heart of mercy and a heart of grace and a heart of kindness and a heart of gentleness. Yes, a heart of discipline, but ultimately His heart towards us and His hand in our lives is that of love and of purposeful direction for our own well-being. We see that faithful leaders are a gift from the Lord, that faithful men that God raises up, men who are faithful by His grace. No man is faithful on his own accord, but men who are faithful by God's grace, that's a gift from God, right? That is a gift from God. We see that in the nation of Israel. As we look at its history, they did not always have a faithful man leading them. It's true in churches. They're not always faithful men standing in the pulpit. A faithful leader is a gift from God. We've seen how without faith, it's impossible to please God. That the non-negotiable of our relationship with God is faith. We've got to trust Him, right? And God rewards those who believe that He is and who respond to Him and walk with Him in faith, right? We see that life is filled with spiritual warfare and God is committed to fighting for His people by fighting through us. By fighting through us as we rely upon Him, as we seek His face, as we trust in Him, as we commune with Him and draw strength, you know, from Him. And we find out that communion and intercession with God is essential to our spiritual life. And we've learned all those things, you know, as we've gone through the Exodus narrative, we've learned all those things by virtue of miraculous acts or displays of God's power. You know, you see, God did great things. Like, you know, He splits the Red Sea, or He brings water from a rock, or He rains down manna from heaven. It's all these miraculous things that we see God doing. And we get to the point where that's really what we want. We just want miraculous stuff all the time. All the time from God, we want miraculous stuff. But you know what? The truth is this, is that many times God teaches us through the mundane. Lots of times, God, here's the truth about your life. Your life is not going to be filled with miraculous days every day. Here's the truth about your life. It's going to be pretty average. It really is. Your life's going to be pretty average. I mean, you know, it's not everybody is George Mueller. I mean, it's just the truth. You know, not everybody's Paul. Not every, you know. Few of us are going to go outside and pick up a stone in a sling and kill a giant. You know, your life is lots of times mundane, everyday living, right? But that doesn't make the lordship and the direction of Christ and the direction of the Lord in our lives any less, okay? And it does not make God's, you know, lordship over us any less effective. And we're going to see that tonight. You know, this text is not a miracle text. This text that we're looking at tonight is not a miracle text. It's much more seemingly mundane, but it is important to the corporate life of the people of God. And in this text, what we're going to see is this. We're going to get a view to the proper administration of the people of God. And we're going to see, really, remarkable similarities, whether it's in the nation of Israel or in the church of Christ, in the way that ministry and leadership within the body of Christ is to be accomplished. That's what this is about. This is about, look, this is how you live as the people of God. Moses, this is how you do it. This is how you care for them. This is how the leadership is to be, and this is how the people are respond to that leadership. That's what this text is about. Okay? So let's look at it tonight, and let's listen to this advice that Jethro lays down. We get this wise counsel from a new convert. Look at it starting in verse 13. It says, the next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning until evening. Moses is a busy man. Moses is a guy who has no moments in his day for himself. In addition to all the other responsibilities that he had as the covenant mediator between God and Israel, he had taken upon himself the responsibility of adjudicating and judging all the disputes that came up amongst the people of God. And the result was these just incredibly long days. These long, dragged out sort of days, a huge backlog of cases, a massive number of grievances which needed to be decided and which demanded Moses' attention the entire day long. The workload was staggering. It was staggering. Not to mention not being all that enjoyable. I mean, you know, it's just not. It was a staggering workload. There was nothing else could get done. It wasn't an easy task to individually apply the statutes of God to the many situations that arose on a day-to-day basis in Israel. And really, you know, Moses setting up shop daily and doing this wasn't a very logical method of overall leadership and administration of the nation, but Moses just kind of gets sucked into this. That's what happens. He just kind of gets sucked into doing this. And Jethro watched. And so we read in starting in verse 14, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he sat and he watched it all. He said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone? And all the people stand around you from morning till evening." And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me. And I decide between one person and another. And I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." All right, I want you to see what's going on. Jethro is the new man, you know, being the new man on the scene. He's the new guy on the scene. And so he takes a look at what Moses is doing, and it doesn't really make sense to him because it doesn't seem very efficient. And so he just, you know, he asks him the question, "Son, what are you doing? Why are you doing what you're doing? This doesn't really make sense." Now again, you know, being new to the covenant people of God, Jethro just wants to make sure that this isn't an out of the ordinary kind of day. He wants to make sure that this isn't just the odd day. He wants to make sure that this is in fact going on daily, that this is going on all the time. And it is. This is the habitual day of Moses. This is typically what his day looks like. And so he asks him, "What are you doing? What are your responsibilities?" Basically is what he's asking him. And so what Moses does is he gives him this extended description of the responsibilities that are his as the mediator of the covenant between God and the people. Really, there are three things he talks about here. There are three things. In the Hebrew, it's very clear that there are three individual things, responsibilities that he has that he describes to Jethro here. Okay. This isn't all just combined into being judging between the peoples. He's serving as a counselor, he's serving as a preacher, and he's serving as a judge of the entire nation. Let me show you. First, I want you to see that Moses explains, he says first, that the people come to me to inquire of God. Okay? That stands alone by itself. In other words, he's saying, you know, the people come to me so that they can know God's will. They come to me so that they can understand what's pleasing to the Lord and what would be in accordance with his character and what would be in accordance with his desires for them. Because here's the situation. Moses is God's right hand man, right? He is God's right hand man. And he's the mediator of the people. And he's really the hotline to God. Moses had a relationship with God unlike anybody else in the nation of Israel. God spoke to Moses face to face. He instructed Moses face to face. And so Moses' job was to hear from God and to speak to the people. And so the first thing he says is, you know, they come to me. They want to know what is God's will. They want to know what, you know, what is God's desire for them. And so my first responsibility is when they come to inquire of God, I make known to them God's will. That's the first thing that is my responsibility, he says. So when everybody has a question of what's proper or good in God's eyes, they came to Moses. Then he says, the second thing that we've already seen mentioned, he tells Jethro that when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. So when they come to me to know God's will, and when somebody has a dispute, they come to me and it's my job to decide between one person and another. The problem is that a great deal of Moses' attention was being taken up with this specific aspect of his responsibilities, deciding disputes and issues. Because as the representative of God, he felt responsible to render a decision on every single case that came up in the nation. There's nobody he could lean on. He felt like he was the only one that could speak wisdom into these situations. And I want you to think about that for a second, okay? This is a nation of around 2 million people at the time. 2 million people, whom, as we've already seen in the book of Exodus, are not particularly enjoyable people all the time, right? I mean, they are many times just thick skulled. And so here he is, you know, there are no shortage of issues. No wonder there's a backlog, right? I mean, if you've got more than two kids, you know how it is in your own home, right? And imagine 2 million. It's a nightmare. Then third, Moses says, he had the responsibility of making known to the people as God's prophet and mediator, the statutes and the laws of God. Now notice that, because lots of times, here's what we do. We think that there is no law at all before Mount Sinai. But beloved, that's not what this is saying. This is saying actually the exact opposite. You know, God ruled his nation through his prophet, and Moses would have preached and taught regularly the precepts of God, right? He would teach his moral law through Moses before it was codified at Mount Sinai. It's not like when they got to Mount Sinai, all of a sudden they got these laws from God and they completely came out of the blue and they're like, what? We never expected any of this. No, they had been instructed by Moses in God's law. They'd have been instructed by Moses in the moral requirements of being God's people. Okay? He would have preached and taught them regularly. So although the formal rendering of the law and the covenant with God was ratified at Mount Sinai, the nation of Israel was taught the law of God during the time that they were traveling in the wilderness to the mountain of God. So here's what you've got. You've got Moses with these three, you know, pretty large responsibilities that he needs to fulfill. But the problem is, it's all out of whack. It's out of kilter, okay? He's dealing with disputes and adjudicating disagreements so much that it's taking up all of his time. It's a never-ending story, right? So he can't really do anything else. He can't spend time preaching the precepts of God. He can't spend time counseling the people from the heart of God. He can't do that because he's spending so much time dealing with issues all the time. And it's not an issue of a lack of sincerity on Moses' part. I mean, you know, he's just trying to be faithful to his calling. The people had a variety of spiritual needs, and he was graciously trying to meet them. But Moses had taken on a burden and was keeping a burden for himself that was too great for him to bear alone. He just couldn't do it by himself. And so what was most important for him as the mediator of the covenant, to speak the truths and the precepts and the laws of God, was being shoved off in order to deal with everyday stuff. Jethro sees the error in that. And so he says to him, verses 17, 18, Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. This is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Jethro, okay? The guy who's, sometimes it takes a guy like this. Sometimes it takes somebody who's outside of the fray to see everything that's going on and render some kind of wisdom to it. Jethro is standing and he's watching this and he's saying, you know what? This is a big problem. And you know, kudos to Moses in this, in that he's got the humility to receive instruction from a new convert, especially the new convert who's his father-in-law, right? But he sees this, the huge problem that it is. That Moses is just one man and he can't possibly deal with every dispute personally. His effectiveness, his ability as the leader of the nation was being adversely affected. His ability to teach and preach the law of God was adversely affected by the tyranny of the urgent, dealing with quarrels and issues between parties. It was just exhausting to Moses. Too heavy for him. Too much. And not only that, the people were dissatisfied. The people were dissatisfied because not only was it taking forever for their issues to get resolved, but the one thing that their souls desperately needed, instruction in the Word of God, they were not getting. They weren't getting. In Jethro's estimation, Moses was on the short track to physical exhaustion and spiritual burnout, and it wasn't going to benefit anyone. And the people of Israel were frustrated, and that wasn't good. So Jethro comes up with a sensible plan. He comes up with a sensible plan. Look at it, verses 19 and 20. He says, now obey my voice. and I will give you advice. And God be with you. Man, I'm with you in this. I'm for you and for God with you in this, okay? Listen to me, son, he's saying. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they must walk and what they must do. You can hear Jethro's heart in this, right? He asks some advice and he truly does want his son-in-law to be faithful to his calling and to be pleasing to the Lord. He desires Moses to be successful in his service to the Lord. And so he offers to him a better way. Now in Jethro's plan, nothing about Moses' calling is going to change. Look what he says. He's still going to remain the covenant mediator for the nation of Israel. He's still going to represent them before the face of God. He's still going to instruct them and warn them regarding God's statutes and laws and his expectations of them as his covenant people, preaching and acting as the prophet. He's still going to do that. He'll even make them to know the way in which they're to walk and what they are to do, the conduct of their lives, both through precept, you know, detailed preaching and instruction, and also through example. He will still decide the big cases, but he just won't do it all by himself. And the idea is that Jethro's got a plan that will make Moses most effective in the essential responsibilities of his calling. And he has a plan to make that desire a reality. Verse 21, he says, moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Jethro says, here's the plan. Moses, you need help. You can't possibly shepherd every aspect of the nation of Israel on your own. And so for that reason, do this. Choose out for yourself from amongst the entire nation, not just your buddies, not just your cronies, not even just your family members, but choose out for yourself from amongst the entirety of the nation of Israel men with certain characteristics. Choose able men. Choose competent men. Choose capable men is the idea of this word able. Choose men that can do the job well. Faithful men that you can entrust this mission to. Okay? Pick out men who are mature and who have certain qualities. Well, what are they? Well, look what he says. He gives them three important qualities of these men. He says, first, choose men who fear God. Choose men who fear God. Choose men who, in sharing the burden of leadership with you, will have the same heart as you. They will fear God. Now look, Scripture tells us of the importance of fearing the Lord, right? Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Okay? Fear of God, fear of the Lord is the most essential thing that these men were to have. What does that mean exactly? Well, let me just read to you. I like this because I think it's a good, concise definition. Paul David Tripp defines it. He says this. He says, what is the fear of God? It's the non-negotiable motivator of the truly spiritual person. God, His presence, His will, His glory are the reason that the truly spiritual person does what he does. He has a single motivation in his life, to live in order to please his Lord. He doesn't live for his own pleasure or for the pleasure of others. He doesn't live for what he can possess. He does what he does because God is and God has spoken. This is the sole guidance system for his existence. He does what he does not because someone is watching or out of fear of the consequences if he does not, but ultimately because of a deep worshipful love and reverence for God. The thought of knowingly and purposefully disobeying him is unthinkable. To fear God means that my life is structured by a sense of awe, a sense of worship, a sense of obedience that flows out of recognizing him and his glory. He becomes the single most important reference point for all that I desire or think or do. God is my motive and God is my goal. The fear of God is to be the central organizing force of the truly spiritual person's life. Another way to say it is just simply this. To fear the Lord is simply to see Him as He is, to see yourself as you are, in relationship to Him. To tremble at the thought of offending Him by unbelief and disobedience, and to realize that God is not to be trifled with. The first thing that Moses was to look for in these men that would share with him the burden of leadership, the mantle of leadership in Israel, was to look for men who feared God. Men who would, and rather than fearing the people and what they might think, he needed to choose men who, when necessary, could give to people counsel that they didn't want to hear. And could make judgments that they may not like. It takes a God-fearing man to do that. And it was the first non-negotiable in choosing out these men to assist Moses. The second thing he says is, he needs to look for men who are trustworthy. And that means far more than just guys who tell the truth. Okay? It does mean that, of course. Certainly, you know, the idea is men need to tell the truth. But the idea is that they would be men who can be trusted with responsibility. Men who will not let responsibility or position or privilege go to their heads. Men who will not fall into the temptation to use their position or the responsibility in order to further their own agendas or to make much of themselves. But men for whom the well-being of Israel and its people would take precedence over their own personal ease and comfort. Okay? That's the idea of trustworthy. And then he says, you need to look for men who hate bribes. Men who hate bribes. And the emphasis here is that they would be men who would simply value justice over everything else. They would value justice over everything else. In fact, later on in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses would make explicit the relationship between the desire for justice and the rejection of bribes by saying in Deuteronomy 16, starting in verse 19, saying, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." So these are the kind of men that Moses was to seek out from among all the men of Israel, not just from among his close comrades, but the whole of the nation. He was to find these men and to place them in positions of leadership over groups of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. Most commentators, in fact, agree that it would be groups of families, okay? Not just individuals. That would create an just impossible bureaucracy. It's the idea of groups, 10 families and 50 families and 100 families and 1,000 families. That's the idea, okay? That's the idea. So he tells them, these are the guys you need to seek out. And then Jethro continues saying in verse 22, "And let them judge the people at all times." Give to them the responsibility of judging the people. Give to them the responsibility of caring for the well-being of the people and dealing with these disputes. And he says, "Every great matter they shall bring to you. If it's beyond their ability to deal with, if it's beyond, you know, if there has not been a statute or a law delivered from you that covers that specific situation, if it's something that's beyond their ability and they realize it to properly judge, then they'll bring it to you." Okay? The big cases, the crucial cases, the precedent defining cases, you'll still deal with those, he's saying. "But any small matter, they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you. And they will bear the burden with you." And that way, smaller matters would be handled by competent and faithful men. And anything that was a difficult matter or things that, you know, had no precedent, again, they would be dealt with by Moses. But in that way, the spiritual life of Israel would be greatly enhanced. It would be greatly enhanced and strengthened because Moses could give himself then to the primary responsibilities of being mediator with God and could use his energies primarily in that way. And the people would be served through other men bearing the burden of responsible and faithful leadership with Moses. It was a win-win scenario. But Jethro just doesn't just assume that because it makes sense, Moses should do it. In fact, look at what he says in verse 23. He says, "If you do this, God will direct you. You'll be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace." That's not a very good translation of what that says in Hebrew. What it really says in Hebrew is this. It's a conditional clause. He's saying, look, if you do this, If God directs you to do this, you'll be able to endure. And all the people also will go to their place in peace. Jethro is saying in effect this. Look, you seek God's face in this. This is just my suggestion. I'm just telling you, this seems wise to me. But you seek God's face in this. And if God directs you to do this, he's saying, I'm confident that you'll be able to effectively lead the people, that you'll remain strong and vibrant, and that you won't be worn down, and that the people will find that their issues are handled much more effectively, and they'll then have the experience of shalom. They'll have the experience of well-being and wholeness, of satisfaction and of peace. They won't feel like they're left hanging. They'll feel like, whew, these things are dealt with quickly and in a timely manner. And that's the way that the purposes of God would be best served for the nation. Okay? Again, this isn't a miraculous text, but it is a beautiful text of God saying, look, this is, you know, even through Jethro saying, this is the best way to enhance the life of my people. When the rest of the text tells us what Moses did, look at it, verses 24 through 27. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Moses puts this plan into practice, and it works. It works. It works in the nation of Israel. It actually does, in fact, enhance their spiritual well-being and their spiritual growth. Well, obviously, right, we can see that this is an Old Testament precedent with New Testament implications, right? Look, it's not hard to see the continuity between the way that God's people were to be governed and shepherded in the Old Testament as compared to the New Testament, right? It's very obvious. But there is one striking difference. And I want to point this out because it's really important to keep in mind as we look at this real quick. I just want to make a few statements and then we'll be done. But I want you to see there is one big difference. We no longer have a prophet like Moses among the people of God. Okay? We don't have that. Okay? I know that there are guys, they preachers who like to fancy themselves as prophets. You know, and they're prophet so-and-so. And you can usually see those guys if you tune into TBN. Don't waste your time. But you can see them there. But we don't have any prophets like that today. We don't have any prophets like Moses today, okay? Serving as a mediator between God and his people. Jesus is the mediator of the covenant, right? Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant with God. It is he who represents us before the Father, having offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins and having been raised from the dead. It's Christ who, in the ultimate sense, reveals himself. It reveals the Father to us through his word and by his spirit. Still, however, Christ has given specific gifts to his church for the well-being of it. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, we read this. And it says, and he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangel, not prophets, big P, but prophets like preachers of the gospel, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, and to be all attained to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, you know, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body to grow so that it builds itself up in love. Right? He gives to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. In other places, we read how he gives to the body elders, capable leadership in the body of Christ. He gives the very clear, you know, description of the characteristics that are to be found in those elders. They're similar to the ones that are given to Moses as he's seeking out the guys that are going to help him to adjudicate the nation of Israel, but they're expanded. We read them in 1 Timothy and Titus 1. And we also see explained and referenced and demonstrated to us in the New Testament that shared leadership, spiritual leadership in the body of Christ is meant to be shared by a plurality of elders, by a plurality of teachers, by a plurality of responsible people. And we also see in the New Testament that not all elders have the same responsibilities in the body of Christ. There's the teaching and the preaching elders, and there are the ruling elders, but together they're jointly responsible to provide spiritual care for the local church, teaching and counseling and shepherding and disciplining the body of Christ. The leadership of the body of Christ was never meant to be vested in one man alone. It never was. It was never meant to be vested in one man, the pastor, alone. It was always meant to be shared by a plurality of elders, by a plurality of leaders. That is the model in the Old Testament, and it is the model in the New. Period. And just as the nation of Israel could not be governed or led properly or effectively without being led by men who feared God and who were trustworthy and just, the same is true of the church. The same is true of the church. Only when the church leaders, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the teachers are righteous and reverent, take seriously personal holiness and faithfulness to Christ, and act according to sound judgment, can God's people expect to flourish. Right? Only as leaders act and lead according to the leading of Scripture and the Spirit, and only as the body follows legitimate spiritual leadership does the body of Christ in the local church flourish. The intent in Israel and the intent in the nation or in the body of Christ is that, you know, we should as a body seek the instruction of our pastors and the wisdom of our elders. That it would be the responsibility and the spiritual duty of every church member to honor God by submitting to proper spiritual authority, because it's for the church's good. It's the way that God protects and leads and directs His church. Now sadly, not all leaders lead. And not all followers follow. Sadly, some leaders are simply ineffectual. They do not recognize the gravity of their responsibilities. They do not recognize the gravity and take seriously their responsibility before God. They wear the title of pastor or elder or deacon or teacher very lightly and casually. And that brings great pain and difficulty to the body of Christ. As well, you know what? Some followers don't follow very well. They reserve the right to rebel against legitimate authority and service. They strain against leadership for a variety of reasons. Sometimes, you know, it's pride. Sometimes it's a personal feeling that he or she has greater wisdom or a more pious life. Sometimes it's just that natural resistance that we have to authority, a desire to escape accountability, a personal dislike perhaps of people in places of leadership. Maybe it's mistrust. There are a variety of reasons that leaders don't lead, or that followers, you know, chafe against God's plan for shepherding His people. But the incontrovertible truth remains that this is God's plan for the well-being of His people. And to rebel against God's plan, godly leadership, and godly and submissive and obedient followership, and, you know, to rebel against that is to do so at the cost of joy and peace in the church and to our own souls. God has provided the leadership of the church for our own benefit. He's provided the structure of the church for our own benefit. And that's the way that God has ordained that His people should function and flourish corporately. Were the men that Moses chose, were they men without sin? Were they? Of course not. Were they men who never ever made a mistake? No. I'm certain there were times when they sat and judged that they made an error. I have no doubt about it. They were fallible human beings. And beloved, while it's true that pastors and elders are as fallen as anyone else, I meet with them on a regular basis. I know. And I know me. While it's true that we're as fallen as anybody else, as a body, we can submit to legitimate church authority and leadership, not because we have blind confidence in our leaders, not because we're sinless or infallible, but because Christ is both sinless and infallible. And He's the Lord of the church. And when we submit to proper governance and the proper structure of the church, we submit to His plan and we submit to Him. And so, as awkward as it is for the pastor to make this appeal I'm still going to say, in the words of Paul, in closing, these words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And then the words of the writer of Hebrews, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Here's the simple application of this text. Here's a very simple application of this text. Brother elders and deacons and teachers, this text should serve as a continual motivation and impulse to you to be faithful, to be steadfast, to recognize the responsibility and really the grace of the calling that has been given to you, and not to bear it lightly or foolishly or without the gravity that it deserves. And for the flock, this text should serve as an encouragement to you to faithfully follow the legitimate spiritual authority that God has placed in His church. Because it's not for your hurt. It is for, ultimately, your well-being and your enjoyment of your covenant relationship with God through Christ. Pretty simple text on the surface, but pretty important for the function of the church. Let's pray together. Christ, I do thank you so much for the way that we read the book of Exodus, and we can see in picture form throughout the entirety of the book so many essential aspects of our lives as your people, so many essential truths regarding our life as a church and as your people. I thank you that you instruct us by precept. You instruct us according to very clear direction, but you also give us pictures, you know, to see and to behold your truth in action. Lord, I pray that what these words would do, I pray what it would do in me and what it would do in my brother elders and the deacons and the teachers in this body. I pray that what it would do in all of us that are responsible for leadership in any way, in ministry in any way in this body, and really for all of us as we minister to one another, is that, God, it would stoke in our hearts a desire to be faithful to the calling that you've placed upon us. A real sense of the responsibility that we have to be faithful to you in the carrying out of the work that you have given to us for the sake of Christ's name and glory, and for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of your church. I pray that it would just cause our hearts to be willing to, at the cost of personal sacrifice and the laying down of our own ease and sometimes our rights as well, that we'd be willing to do that in order to be faithfully found serving you and serving the body for the sake of Christ. And Father, I pray that it would stir in the hearts of sheep of this flock, Lord, a desire to respond well to faithful shepherding. And Lord God, to count themselves as thankful for the way that you faithfully shepherd us in the entirety of our lives. Lord, I love it. I just love the way that you leave nothing undone that must be done, and you do it all perfectly. So I praise you for this text tonight. And I pray that it would have its work in our hearts. And I pray that you would be glorified as we seek your face as your people. We love you, and we'll give you glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen.